So glad you guys are here. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Genesis chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to get a Bible. If you need a Bible, you let us know, and we would be glad to give you a Bible. I actually have one right now. Does anybody need a Bible? Anybody? I'll give it to you right now. Nate, do you have a Bible? Nate, come on, man. What? Does anybody need a Bible? Anybody? Who? Anybody? And it was like, no, I don't need a Bible. All right, sure. I'll give it to you. Anybody want it? It's a free, nice Bible. Right here. It's beautiful. It's a CSB Holman. Anybody? Want it? All right. Oh, Sean. Sean coming in the house. Gets the free Bible for the day. Praise the Lord for that, Sean. One last very important thing to announce. Thanks, Sean. Thanks, brother. Good to see you. How's your daughter? Is she good?
Yeah,
she's good. Great, great. His daughter's doing a gap year in Costa Rica, and so praise the Lord for that. Hey, can I get just one quick applause? Sorry to hijack the sweet moment, but like, how about those War Eagles, all right? How about Auburn knocking off? Goodness gracious, it's amazing. All right. Sorry, Jeff had it all teed up nice and sweet, and I'd go there. All right, Genesis chapter 11. We've been in a series called In the Beginning, walking through Genesis 1 through 12. Next week, we're going to head into chapter 12, and it's going to get us into our Easter series. Christmas series. I'll talk about that next. Genesis chapter 11, Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about this story about a city and a tower. Here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." They used bricks for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered throughout the earth." Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. The Lord said, "If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We read it aloud today, believing that by it you want to speak to us and change us. So, Lord, we ask you to do those things and lead us forward as faithful people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me get us caught up to where we are today. A man named Noah was called by God to build an ark. That's where we were last week. We heard the story of Noah and the flood. And Noah found favor in God's sight, not because of anything Noah had done, but just because God honors faith. And so Noah honors God and is blessed by God. A great flood comes upon the world because of man's rebellion and great sinfulness. God is disgusted with mankind, and he sends a flood, but Noah finds favor in God's sight, and he says, "Noah, build an ark." And Noah believes God by faith. God tells me to do this. I can't see a flood, but by faith, I'm going to believe God, and he builds an ark. And so sure enough, two by two, animals come. They fill the ark, and they float. And Noah and his family are saved through this worldwide devastation. My friend John preached on that last week. A very strong sermon on the idea of God's judgment here on this story. But Noah and his family are saved, and Noah has three sons. And does anybody know who Noah's three sons are? Anybody? Shem is one of them. Who else? Ham. Thanksgiving. Ham. I get it. Ham. Shem. Who else? Japheth. Okay, you get them. Those three guys are their sons. Now, to get where we're going, we've got to read chapter 9, verse 1. I don't have it on the screens, but if you throttle back there for a second, we'll read here. They step off the ark. And God says in 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Sound familiar? It's Genesis 1:28 again, right? It's the cultural mandate given to Adam and Eve. Now it's given to Noah and his family. And then 9:7 says, but you be fruitful, multiply, spread over the earth, and multiply on it. So God puts the first ever rainbow in the sky before it was used to mock God's design for sex. It was used as a sign of God's covenant with Noah to not ever judge mankind through a worldwide flood again. So this is the kind of idea we have, is God blesses and says, I will never do this again. Noah, go be faithful. And then we have a very strange story at the end of chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9, about Noah getting drunk and naked, and hopefully that's not any of your stories. In this story, you can read it for yourself if you want. It's the end of chapter 9. But Ham makes a very bad decision, and Noah ends up cursing his grandson, Canaan. We also find that the seed of the woman will be carried down through the family tree of a guy named Shem, of Noah's third son, Shem. And so that's the line through which the Messiah, the Christ, will come. Chapter 10 opens up with a story of the Table of Nations, detailing all these different people groups and languages and nations that are spread across the earth. This chapter tells the scattering of all these people. However, if my counting is right, 10 comes before 11, which is strange because 11 tells of how the nations all got scattered. And so, well, the answer to this conundrum is simply that the author Moses has not put these stories in chronological order. When you're telling a good story, sometimes you choose to save the best part for last, or sometimes you tell it up front. Well, here, Noah kind of gives us the line from the flood to Noah and his sons, the story of Noah getting drunk, and then to the Table of Nations. And then Noah steps back and says, let me tell you about how all these nations came to be. Because what seems to be the case is that 9:1 and 9:7, where people are go to fill the earth and settle on it, you get to chapter 10 and you're like, oh wow, it looks like they're doing it. But then you get to 11 and you realize they did not do it. They were not scattering and they were not doing these things. They had actually decided to hunker down and say, we will not go forward. We are not going to scatter. And so God himself comes down to decluster them. He shatters their disobedience and scatters them, breaking them up into many people and many languages. But why? We ask ourselves, this is a strange story. You come to chapter 11 and you read the story about man building a city and you're going, wait a second, didn't God say that we're to go be fruitful, multiply, and build cities? And in our building is this idea that God is honored in our building? Stories like this make us ask all sorts of questions. Why does this story teach us about God? Or what does this story teach us about God's grace? Or what does this teach us about life in general, the Tower of Babel? If you've ever wondered that question, my goal today is to answer that. But where do we find grace in this story? You think about the fall. Adam and Eve find grace. Eve is still called the mother of all the living, and God clothes Adam and Eve, and so grace is evident there. In the story of Cain and Abel, we've seen grace there and God's graciousness. He allows Cain to continue living, even having children and families, and God blesses and allows for his to continue providing a replacement for the seed in a guy named Seth, and Adam and Eve's third son, so God's grace is evident there. In the narrative of the flood, God saved a remnant of people, Noah and his family, and promised to never again flood the earth. But where do we find grace in God's judgment at Babel? Well, let's take a deep dive into the story and see what God's up to. Number one, let's look at man's rebellion. Man's rebellion. We find in chapter 9 the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We find it in Genesis 1:28, as I've already mentioned, and to Noah and his family. And these people who are migrating into the land of Shinar knew what God had commanded. They knew this. They had heard about this. They knew that they were supposed to spread the earth. But as you read this story, you quickly realize, you find that instead of continue on and spreading out, they had decided in their sinful hearts to disobey God and stop and settle. Not only settle, but to build a city of sin erected to no one else but themselves. And it's done in blatant disobedience of God. Read with me verse 1 again. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary, so everyone's together in one language. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us. Now, when you think about come, let us, you quickly took him back to that creation account in chapter 1, right? Where God says, come, let us make man in our image. Come, let us create this man and woman, male and female. But here they say, come, let us make these bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. So they have two desires. They desire to make a name for themselves, and they desire to not be dispersed over the whole earth. Those are two things. They built a city. Let's put a wall around us so that we're safe, so that they wouldn't be dispersed across the whole earth. They built a tower so that they would make a name for themselves. These things correspond to each other. I'll tell you what will keep us from being dispersed. If we build a wall around us. And you know what? We'll build this tower so wherever people are looking, they'll be able to see the tower. And they'll think, those people in the land of Shinar, man, they've got it. Look what they can do. They must be powerful. Look at what they've done. This is the first time you have the idea of creating bricks and to building a wall. So in the story of Cain and Abel, you've got the idea that Cain is that these people have produced a work ethic and all kinds of equipment for working the ground. And so now you have modern equipment continuing with the idea of building bricks and mortar and putting up a temple. And so you have this idea that they want to make themselves known. They want to build a tower into heaven in order to be like God. And the city and the tower are the outward expressions of the sinful hearts in here. They're just outward expressions of sinfulness deep down. So what are the sins? You have direct disobedience. God tells them to fill the earth, but they say, no, we're not doing that, God. We're going to stay put. Secondly, you have self-preservation. They wanted security. Let's build a wall for us to protect us. Let's build a tower to the heavens so that we won't be taken over by a flood again. If God ever wants to flood us, he'll have to get through our walls to do that. Our legacy will live on by this city we build. And you have pride. Just listen to their pride. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Who needs God when we have us? Look what we can do without God. And so they move on. They desire to make a name for themselves instead of a name for God. Desire to build a city which pointed to their own talent. Imagine the other people who might come around. Those people in Shinar, man, they know how to make the brick that really lasts. I mean, look at their building. So ultimately, we see a rebellion against God, against his creation, against his plan, against his ways. And really, we're reminded that rebellion is the disposition of all of our hearts. That rebellion is our own disposition. Adam and Eve, so much of their story reminds us, of the story of Adam and Eve. It mirrors humanity's attempts in Eden to grasp power from God. And like Eve's desire to be like God, the people at Babel desired the very same thing. They desired to ascend heaven so that they could be like God. They desired power. And like Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden, so these two people too in Babel are scattered from their own city, exposed out of it, thrown out of it because of their disobedience. Think about Cain. He rebelled against God's commands and found himself eastward, walking away from home. And now here we are again. Human rebellion is not learned. Human rebellion is not learned, it's innate. It's in every one of us. It's in me. It's in you. It's in every little baby that we had on the stage today. It's in us. And we all know it very well. And every bit of the story should remind each and every one of us of the deepest issue in our own hearts, that we, like those at Babel, desire to be like God. We often make our own decisions independent of what God thinks about them. We find ourselves in all sorts of sin because of our flesh, because it desires evil often rather than holiness. We run to the things that destroy us and stiff-arm the things that help us. We resist counsel, wise counsel, godly counsel, when we should receive it. And ultimately, all of us have rebelled like those at Babel. And how silly it is for, we read this story and we think how silly it is for these people to wall themselves up and to think they can escape God. And how silly it is for us to rebel against God, seeking to build up our own kingdoms rather than extend God's kingdom. We must realize that His plan is far better than ours. So look what happens. After they have this conversation, Moses clues us in on the conversations that are going on. And remember, Moses is writing these things for the Israelites who are facing all sorts of other great peoples who are enemies of the Israelites. And Moses says, in great sarcasm, "Then the Lord God came down to look over the city." Imagine this here, that you have man's rebellion, them building the walls, trying to look like God, trying to build towers to heavens, and the next verse you have, verse 5, is, "Then the Lord came down." God had to step down to even actually see their little kingdom that they were building. So you have God's inspection. Man's rebellion, then God's inspection. How puny their efforts to be like God. God has to come down to walk to even see what they were building. Imagine God coming to see the little kingdoms that we think we have secured for ourselves today. What would He find if He came down to knock on your door and inspect your life? It's one thing to think that God knows us and knows everything about us and knows our thoughts and knows our actions, to know those things. We know that, but what would it be like to hear the and to have the physical Lord Jesus walking into your home? "Oh, you've got a nice job. It provides you how much per year? Great. Oh, nice house. You bought this with your own money, huh? You built this? Nice boat. Man, I bet that goes fast. Absolutely, God. Yeah, it does. Look at all this land you've got. Yeah, I've got all this land, God. Look at my world. Oh, great. Man, it really, really, it's awesome for you." It's amazing how our lives can become like little babbles, that we build up walls and guard our stuff and guard ourselves and like to even sneak away to hide sin because we like a certain part of our life to have a certain way. We like this. We hold on to these things. We try not to let the Lord into these things. Or something gets a hold of our hearts and we think, if I just keep trying to fight it myself, I'll get out of it myself and I'll do it myself. When God says, no, listen, I'm right here. Give it to me. Surrender it to me. Let me help you. Let me walk with you. We have a 4-bedroom house. By God's grace, we're thankful for that because there's 8 people living in it. If you do the math, 6 kids, 2 adults, 4 bedrooms, it's 2 people per room, and that's the way we like it. Our children think that they have their rooms where they can keep it however they want. Well, they don't, and they can't, all right? That's how that goes as well. We want to teach our kids to build, to obey us and to build some discipline in their life. These things start with cleaning up after yourself and keeping your room clean, right? This is how it goes, parents. You keep your room clean, you make your bed, and you do these natural, easy things. We have certain expectations for their cleanliness. Boils down to take a shower and brush your teeth. That's pretty much it. put on clean clothes every 3 days, you're good. Just kidding. The great question is, when was the last time you changed your underwear, kid? That's the bad one. But when we go to inspect these things, when we go inspect our children, when we go in the rooms, at any given time, we find dirty socks, dirty clothes, empty bags of food. There's frustration and the disappointment. And I'm going, what is wrong with you, kids? You got to keep your room clean. We've got to do these things. It's these little disciplines we want them to learn at an early age to build their life upon. And the same goes for us. If we want to be godly husbands and fathers and leaders and wives and mothers and leaders, if we want to be godly Christians, the little disciplines that help guard our hearts from sin and from our own kingdoms is those little things that we learn from young ages, spending time in God's Word daily, having a time in prayer, focused prayer, praying for the things that you need and praying for the things that you want to see and building a prayer list of people you're praying for and people you want to see saved. These little things that we learn from young ages, so for some reason we often stiff arm. I just don't have time to spend time in God's Word, Ronnie. I'm busy. I don't have time to guard my heart with the disciplines of God. And that is a terrible thing for any of us to say. All of us need to be thinking strategically about how we can put the Word of God more and more in front of our eyes so that it can be planted in our hearts in order to build healthy, godly disciplines to guard ourselves from convictions and from sin struggles that so often plague us. We need to be committed to the little things so that we can be God-honoring Christians that He's called us to be. God's inspection should lead to repentance and recommitting to walking faithfully with Him when we're not. And this is what God does. He comes down and He inspects what's going on. And then you have God's response. God's response, verse 6. The Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. Here you have the complete reversal of the previous verses. God undoes all that man had built. This is important for us to see, that God judges man and disciplines them. And it's a reminder to any of us, as I read earlier, that when you build a house without God, you build it in vain. That's Psalm 127, 1. God disciplines the people and does it in a very creative way. The people were not spreading, they were clustering, and God comes down and shatters their disobedience and made their clustering impossible by confusing all their languages. Before Babel, humanity was monocultural, one language and one culture group. One. The whole earth gathered together, one language, one culture group. And He confuses their language and broke humanity into many people groups and many languages and scatters them across the whole world. And even to this day, you have all sorts of colors and languages and races and ethnic groups everywhere, in cities and in jungles, some that people have never even encountered, all across this globe, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. He confuses their language. Could you imagine what this would be like? Going from everyone knowing the same language in the same place to being spread out over the whole earth, waking up, not being able to communicate with the person next to you, who you just saw yesterday and you were having a normal conversation with, being so confused at what just happened. And God's discipline here is well deserved. And we're reminded that God often shows His grace in His judgments. So we ask again, where is God's grace in the story of Babel? Well, here it is. God's grace is shown in the scattering of the inhabitants of Babel. This is where we find God's grace. It's a gracious act of God to not leave mankind unto themselves, unified around sin, building a tower into the heavens, rejecting God, not needing him. God says, this is not good for them to reject me and be together, unified like this. And he scatters them because this is God's grace. But why is this grace? How is this discipline grace? Let me tell you, Marcy and I have talked a little bit about my children. I often use my children as examples. I try not to name names. It's a good thing. But anytime we have to discipline our children, it's never a pleasant thing. It's hard to discipline children. Anytime we discipline them, we're teaching them two things. We are trying to teach them right from wrong and discipline them for the wrong things they do and encourage them in the right things they do. Secondly, we're trying to keep them from danger. If we were to avoid discipline, then who knows what kind of trouble they would get themselves into. They may cause serious damage to each other or to others along the way. So it's a good, gracious act of mom and dad to step in and say, hey, children, this is not the way we act, and to discipline them for their behavior, because we want them to learn what's right and good. We love them enough not to allow them to get away with anything that they want. And so it is with God. God loves these people so much that he disciplines them in the grace. And this is exactly why God breaks the people up. He says, if they can do this, there is no limit to what they can accomplish. This is God's way of protecting the people from growing deeper in sin. He knew that the more unified they became around sin, the worse things would become. Maybe today, in this room, some of you are experiencing the discipline of God in your life. Maybe God is trying to get your attention. Maybe he's after you. Maybe he's been after you and you've been running. Maybe you're in rebellion and he's applying pressure. It's important for us to understand that there's two ways to life. There's man's way and there is God's way. Frank Sinatra sang it, I did it my way, right? There are far too many people in our culture and in this world who are trying to do it their way. My fear is there are too many in our congregation today and in our fellowship today that are doing it your way, hoping that at the end of the race, when death comes, you will stand before God and God will say, why should I let you into heaven? And you would say, well, God, I mean, I did it my way. And he would say, no, I gave you many opportunities to do it my way and you rejected. And you see the irony here in this story. These men build this city. They build, God destroys. They want the glory, God destroys their glory. They want security from being dispersed across the world, God destroys their unity and spreads them anyway. They want a name for themselves, and the name they get is Babel, a word meaning confusion. That's the name that represents these people. And Babel means Babylon, which is a key city throughout the Old Testament, a city erected against God and his ways. And we must take notice, nothing we do prevents God from doing what he wants to do. So what do we find? God does it his way. We would be wise to surrender our lives to his ways rather than laboring for our own glory. And so we ask ourselves again, why this story? Like, why 11 chapters in do we have this story? Let me tell you what the point of it is. The point is more dear to your hearts than you really realize. The point is that God scatters the inhabitants of Babel in order to restore his kingdom on earth. This is why the story here. He scatters them in discipline so that they will not unite again together as one. He desires for them to know him and not need him, but to need him. And his desire is for them. They need to know they need him. Remember, through the seed of the woman, God's kingdom will one day be restored. And through that seed is going to continue through Shem. We know that God doesn't do anything irrationally or without intentions. Everything he does is with pure intentions and with his plan intact. Everything he does is part of his plan. And his plan at Babel is to scatter the people into many peoples and many languages, because God promises through the scriptures to one day unify all people again. all those who would trust in Christ into his people. He is building his own kingdom. He's restoring his own kingdom. Zephaniah 3:9, this is an Old Testament prophecy. Zephaniah 3:9 promises, "For I will then restore pure speech to the peoples so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with a single purpose." So we know that one day God is going to restore pure speech to those who are in his kingdom. And he's going to draw them together. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 gives us a peek into this moment of all nations. People gathered of all nations and all tribes and all tongues praising the Lord. It says in verse 9 of chapter 5 of Revelation, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" Jesus' blood at the cross was spilt, and he rose to life on the third day, and his blood is going to be applied to people all across the world, from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. So people ask, well, how does a person become a Christian? Well, they have to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And people say, well, what about that people group who've never heard of Jesus? What about those people, Ronnie? Don't they deserve the gospel? Absolutely they do. But the fact remains that rebellion is born in each one of our hearts, and that we are sinners from birth. And every person that dies apart from the gospel will die and spend eternity in hell. And they deserve the gospel. This is why we have missions. We're called to carry the gospel to them. This is what propels us to plant churches and to send missionaries and to send students on mission trips, to share the gospel, to carry the gospel. This is why we have people who've died trying to get the gospel to hard-to-reach places. Jim Elliot was a missionary who lost his life trying to carry the gospel to an unreached people group because he knew if he didn't get the gospel there, the whole group was going to die and spend eternity to hell. And he died trying to get the gospel there. And now that whole tribe has reached for the gospel because of his efforts. And today there are thousands upon thousands of nations and tribes and tongues and languages that have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this propels our mission. And they live right here in our own region, and they live around you, and they live in your offices and in your neighborhoods. And God has many people here he wants to save from every tribe and every tongue. And this is the reason for the Great Commission. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. This is our own mission statement, making gospel-centered disciples of all peoples, because we believe that the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the people, was the first moment in God restoring his kingdom to himself. This fuels our missions. Caiaphas prophesies and says to the chief priests in John 11, you better leave Jesus alone, because he's going to die for the nation, but not just for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This was God's plan. His plan was to reverse what had taken place at Babel. They came to build a city for their name, but God destroyed it and shattered it and sent them packing all over the world for his name. And you see a little glimpse of this. God brings the mediator, Jesus Christ. What we can never do, go to heaven and reach God, God does for us by coming down through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who draws all people together as one. This is why Jesus says in John 12, 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. People ask, why is Christ Community Church experiencing revitalization? Well, because we are lifting up Jesus Christ as Lord. When we lift up Jesus Christ and the Word of God, he will draw people to himself. We believe that today. Jesus knew the death he would die, and he did it for us. This is God's mission. And you see a glimpse of this. Scripture gives us a picture of the reversal at Babel at Pentecost. Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descends on the people, and people from every nation under heaven is gathered declaring praises to God. A reversal of Babel, a hint of what's to come in Acts 2. And this is what we are to work towards. Because now the unifier across all Christians is not language, but it is the gospel, the blood of Christ on our hearts, applied to our lives. This is why when I go to a far-off distant land and work with another church or a pastor, we have immediate unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've never met the man. This is the first interaction we've ever had, but we can hug as brothers or sisters in Christ, because Christ is what unifies us. The gospel message is what has brought our cultures together. There's a lady right now in Guatemala living for Jesus, seeking to share the gospel and make disciples in her city. There's a man in the Philippines living for Jesus, seeking to share the gospel and make disciples in his city. And there's a person in Costa Rica doing the same, living for Jesus Christ, seeking to make disciples in their city. There's a person in Mumbai living for Jesus and seeking to share the gospel and make disciples in their city. There's a student in England and in Seattle and all across the world. There are many just like you and I. There are hundreds of us right here today who are called to live for Jesus, seeking to share the gospel and make disciples in our city, because God is drawing together the people who belong in the fold. He's drawing them together. There are people right now all around you who are asking questions about God, about the purpose and meaning of this life, and they can tell you what they do, but they cannot tell you what they're living for. And God has given you the message to tell them what they're living for. And when we get to heaven, we will hear people singing in languages we've never heard before, see faces we've never seen before, yet we will somehow know what they are singing because of the one they're singing to, our King Jesus Christ. While the city of man Babel was destructive, God promises to build a new and better city. Revelation 21, verse 10 and 24 through 26 say, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." Then and today, the message is the same. We must leave Babel with its proud dreams and God-defying ways if there is to be any hope for any of us. We must abandon our Babylonian hearts, cast off the desires to build kingdoms and names to ourselves, and find our identity in Jesus Christ, the one who gave it all for us and called our little kingdoms to ruin, to submit to follow his kingdom.